Psalm 45, we continue in our sermon series on the Psalms or the Songs of the Sons of Korah. Now, already as I've been introducing to you this collection of 11 songs written by a family of Levites, Korah was the great-grandson of Aaron, and his descendants, the sons of Korah, wrote 11 psalms, which are part of the collection of songs we have in the Bible known as the Psalter, the Book of Psalms. These psalms stand out for a few reasons. One, they are brutally honest about the sinful condition of the world and our suffering and difficulty in experiencing it. Now, we've already seen this in two of the psalms. We've studied Psalm 42 and Psalm 44. The psalmist is depressed. He's disheartened. He cries out to God. He seeks to counsel himself, as we saw in Psalm 42. In Psalm 44, the psalmist contemplates senseless suffering and tribulation and struggle and difficulty that even the most righteous will endure. Now we begin to see a second reason why these psalms stand out. They are theologically provocative or edgy. Now, many of us today, we like the songs that we listen to be edgy, and apparently it was the same in Israel. We'll see today, Psalm 45, what has been termed the most unusual psalm in the Bible. Not only will we see this most unusual psalm, we'll see the theology that it contains, which has ruffled more than a few readers' feathers, both ancient and modern. These psalms are insightful, and they are edgy and provocative when we get a hold of their thinking. Of course, we will continue to see, and especially even more so as we move along in our series, that these psalms are known for their hope. The psalmist, the sons of Korah, had a high vision and expectation for what God would do in his anointed or in the Messiah. And they look forward to a new day, a new age, where God will be victorious and where his blessing will abound. Psalm 45, then, let me read the text, and we'll spend our time in two parts. First, we'll seek to immerse ourselves in the psalm. We will try to get into the psalmist's way of thinking, to appreciate his theology. And then we'll stand back and we'll answer a few questions that this psalm poses. All right, Psalm 45, then. And I'm going to start with the superscription. To the choir master, according to lilies, a masco. Of the sons of Korah, a love song. Verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness, and you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloe and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all nations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Indeed. Psalm 45, we begin with the superscription. That is, of course, the top part in my Bible. It's all in lowercase or uppercase small caps. And we hear a few things in the superscription. First, we have a couple musical terms whose meaning is lost in antiquity. Then, of course, the author of this psalm, namely the sons of Korah. And then finally, we hear about what this song is. It's a love song. We hear a description of this song's genre. Now, in hearing that, of course, immediately and consistently, that ought to color, it ought to inform the way we read this passage in the Bible. What is this psalm? What is its function? It's a love song. Well, who is the song written to? Not to the psalmist's lover, not to the psalmist's God, not directly at least. It's written to the psalmist's king. You hear in verse 1, he addresses his theme, his verses, to the king. This is a song written for Israel's monarchy. Now, the referent is general. We don't know when this psalm was put into practice. I think it's helpful to imagine a king and a king's wedding. Take, for instance, King Solomon as he marries the daughter of Pharaoh. This was a song, a part of the liturgy, the worship experience of Israel as the king was married. And this song was used in the weddings of Israel's royal kings. This is a love song, then, for someone like Solomon. It breaks down into a few sections. The most important one is found in verses 2 through 9. That's where the psalmist begins to describe for us the king. And we should be clear, as this psalm is written to Israel's king, the intention of the psalmist, and this is what he's going to be doing in verses 2 through 9, the intention of the psalmist is to adore, to delight in, to deeply be satisfied in the king. And he intends, we hear in verse 17, that all peoples and all nations would likewise praise the king. Now, if that sounds unusual to you, or if it arrests your attention, that's good. It means we're all paying attention, right? And because this is unusual, usually you would expect, of course, that this psalm would be written to praise God, or that this psalm would be directed toward God, and that the other nations and peoples would want to be taken up in the praise of God most directly. Hence, this psalm being unusual. We start off then with the description of the king. And I think it's fair to say that the psalmist is awestruck here. He begins by speaking about the king as the most handsome of the sons of men. Or as some translations term it, he is the most excellent of all men. It's not just that he's good looking. We hear about the functions of the king. He's blessed by God. He's powerful. He's here. He's mighty. He's full of splendor and majesty. He's victorious. He's a powerful military force to be reckoned with. He has rule and power, authority, right? Uprightness, righteousness. This is a king who is decked out in the finest of cloths. He has robes which are seasoned and perfumed with aloe and myrrh. He lives in an ivory palace. Wherever he goes, he's accompanied by stringed instruments. He's surrounded by beautiful women. His queen is decked out in the most precious of gold. Let your imagination go wild. To hear this love song, you have to appreciate what Israelites and what the psalmist is envisioning and seeing in the wedding of his king. He sees this stunning man that represents him. And he is quite taken now by the king of Israel. And it's not just that this king and his appearance and his functions is an ideal leader, the kind of leader you'd want to be led by. The psalmist goes on to specify that this power and this beauty and luxury, they haven't gone to the king's head so that he makes much about himself. Instead, the king is a model for his meekness. The king is not about himself. He intends to rule for the good of the people. His lips are dripping with grace. He speaks well. What's more, he's committed to righteousness. He loves it, and he hates wickedness. He sets his people free from the oppressor. He aligns himself against evil doing and oppression and injustice. He saves his people from these things. He rules righteously and justly. And his military might, significant as it is used for the cause of good. This is an amazing idealized king. Now, here's the best part, and the really provocative part. This king, this Israelite king, in verse 6, is addressed as God. Did you catch that? Speaking about the king, the psalmist says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." Now, what do we do with that? How do we understand this exalted language? A few things. The first thing that I think we have to say is that the king is indeed being addressed here. Now, because this language is so provocative, many readers, ancient and modern, have sought to re-understand or to reinterpret this passage. They've suggested things like this, that in verse 6, there is an exception. The referent, the person that the psalm is addressing, from verse 2 all the way down through verse 9, there are a number of second-person pronouns, right? So it's, "You are the most handsome of men, in your majesty," right out. "In your right hand, your arrows, your throne, O God." And all of these address the king. And it's not just beforehand, it's also immediately after. Verse 7, "You have loved righteousness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you." So there's this address, a second person pronoun to the king that runs all throughout. The psalmist is speaking to and about the king. Some people would say, but there's an exception. Verse 6, the psalmist no longer speaks about the king, but begins to speak only about God. So now he's saying to God, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now that alleviates the tension, but it's not good reading of the syntax. Others have sought to say that this psalm is only about the Messiah. It would never be used by an Israelite in his original time and place. It was only looking forward to the Messiah, and we know the Messiah is divine. Now, again, that's theologically sound, but it's, again, not good textual work. Instead, it appears that the psalmist is addressing the king as God. So how do we make sense of that? Well, a few things to say. The first is this, is that the consistent title that the Old Testament uses for Israel's kings is that of Son of God. Israel's kings are called the sons or the Son of God. This first comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes his covenant with David, where he speaks to David about how he will build David a house rather than David building for him a house or temple. I'll read you a few verses. "When your days are fulfilled, when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you." Of course, that's Solomon, "who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son." And it goes on from there. And from this passage, and there are many others like it in the Bible, this conception of kingship begins, that the king is the Son of God. So again, Psalm 2, verse 7. This is the most widely quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It was the song used at the king's coronation when he's installed to office. He becomes king. Of course, he's anointed with oil. That word anointed literally is Messiah or Christ. It's how he becomes the king. And as the king is anointed, Psalm 2 is read, where God says this, "Today I have begotten you. You are my son." So the title Son of God is the way kings in ancient Israel are titled. That helps us understand passages like this, Matthew chapter 26. Jesus is before the high priest, Israel's high priest. He's being questioned. What does the high priest want to know? "I adjure you by the living God," that is, "I put you under oath, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Did you catch that? Those are synonyms. Tell us, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the one we've been looking forward to? Are you the one we've been expecting? That is, are you Israel's king? Are you the Son of God? Not only were kings in ancient Israel titled to be the Son of God, they had a God-like function. What is it that the king's doing here in this passage? He's putting down Israel's enemies. He's leading Israel in knowing God. He's exercising God's divine authority. This is a God-like function. And the king then begins to stand in the place of God, or he stands for God in ancient Israelite theology. Is it too much to say that the king, Israel's king, is like God? Not at all. We can say that, in fact, about any human. Humanity is created in the image of God. They are created in the likeness of God. And this theology of sonship for all humanity runs deeply in the Bible. But in Israel's king, what we have is humanity idealized. We have God personified. We see especially so in the ideal human acting as God's representative, using God's authority, ruling the world justly on his behalf. And so we can say with the ancient Israelites that the king is like God. Now, to be clear, the Jewish people were not confusing the important distinction that must exist between God as the creator and we as his creatures. The Jewish people weren't seeking to apply to their human king any sense of real divinity. But they're saying that this king that represents them, that acts on God's behalf using his authority, is in fact seated on God's throne and doing God's bidding. As an example, 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Listen to what the Queen of Sheba says to Solomon, now the king. "Blessed be Yahweh, your God, who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God." We could multiply quotations here. This is the consistent understanding of Israelite theology. The throne that Solomon or the Israelite king is on, it's actually God's throne. It's the way God is ruling in the world. It's the way God is making things right, exercising his authority. And Solomon is a human representative of God, seated on God's throne, functioning in his place, doing what all humanity was meant to do, but now is idealized in the Israelite king, representing God, acting on his behalf, making use of the world, doing righteousness. And so the king here is titled as God. He stands for God. As an Old Testament theologian, Douglas Green, has said, this is an extravagant and metaphorical title for the king. Pretty edgy, isn't it? Your throne, O God. The psalmist goes on not only to speak about the king, but also now to speak about his marriage partner, his wife. Verses 10 through 12. "Hear, O daughter, consider, incline your ear. The psalmist, he encourages that she would forget her home and her people. That is to say, she'd forget the past. She'd completely align herself now to her husband. And since her husband is the king, since he is her Lord, she's to bow to him. And then to savor and enjoy all of the blessings that come from being aligned with the king. That she's to be showered with the richest of gifts. She stands decked out in the best of gold. She's enjoying ivory palaces and all of the other accoutrements that come from this close association to the king. We can say that for this woman, even Kate Middleton has nothing on her, right? She is the royal princess. And now we have this vision of her with the king, verses 13 through 15, proceeding to the palace. There's a train of people coming either from or to the wedding. There's joy and gladness, and together with multicolored robes and stringed instruments and celebration and parade, they move together toward the palace. And then in the final verses, we have the psalmist speaking about what he sees for the future for this king, what he anticipates as a result of this king's success, that there will be sons after him, and that their offspring will be princes in all the earth. And again, this is Israel's theological vision, that her king would rule not just this little piece of land entrusted to her, but all of the world would be encompassed in this king's realm. And that all of the nations would stream to Jerusalem. They would meet God, and they would likewise begin to worship God. And now the psalmist hopes and desires that the king's name would be remembered by all generations, and with all nations, they would likewise extol and praise the king, even as the psalmist has. All right, so that's our attempt to immerse ourselves in the thinking and the theology of Psalm 45. Now, obviously, this psalm raises questions for us. Two questions that I always seek to ask when I read the Bible. The first is this, is how should we understand this psalm in its original context? How should ancient Israelites have understood this psalm? And then we'll ask about how we today understand it. But first, how should ancient Israelites have understood this psalm and its function in their Bibles? I think in the first place, this psalm presents an idealized depiction of their king, one who stands for God and acts on his behalf. Do you remember in 2008 when Obama was running for president? There was an image of Obama that really captured, it was iconic, it captured the sentiment of the nation at the time. Now, this has nothing to do with politics, by the way, what I'm saying. But there was an image of Obama, and it was put together by graphic designer Shepard Fairley. And it's Obama dressed in the colors of the American flag. He's red and blue, and then a little bit of white or beige. And his picture is sort of faded out. So you see his profile and you see something of his face, but all of his blemishes are undone. And he looks like patriotism, America, wrapped up in one person. Do you remember that picture? And that picture was so popular when this graphic designer, he went to the streets in Washington, D.C. with 350 copies of this poster. And they were instantly gone. The Smithsonian sought an original copy. And then the Obama administration adopted it, this random graphic designer, as the thing they would put on their website and on all of their literature and in all of their posters almost overnight. And superimposed on top of Obama, in all caps, is one word, hope, right? And this was the iconic picture that was meant to represent who the president is. Now, in a small twist of irony, he had actually stolen the image and was later prosecuted for digital theft. But never mind that now, right? The point is that this idealized presentation stirred people. It captured their imaginations, right? And that's much like this psalm was doing. it presents an idealized depiction of Israel's monarchy. These are huge shoes to fill. And none of Israel's earthly kings were like this. Their blemishes were reduced to the background, right? They're clothed in the expectations and the desires, the lofty calling that God had given to the king. And this is a psalm, a song, which Israel used to celebrate what her kingship could be. Not only is this an idealized depiction of the king, depicting him as standing in the place of God and acting on God's behalf, this is a song that heightened Israel's messianic expectation. Interestingly, even from its very beginning, we have records of Jewish rabbis and targums and all of these things saying, this song, even though it applies to these kings, it's about the Messiah. It's about the king, the anointed, the one day faraway king who will bring all of God's promises and all of our best expectations to realization. In fact, verse 7, therefore God has anointed you. That's literally the word meshkol. It's the word Messiah. This is a song not just about particular kings, not just about an idealized generalization of it's a king. It's a song which comes to fruition in Israel's Messiah. And Christians and ancient Jewish interpreters have alike always seen that to be the case. This is a song that was sung, certainly, in Israelite weddings, but it was sung with the expectation that what we long for and don't yet possess will one day be here and true. It's no wonder, then, that the New Testament cites this as a song that's about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews is speaking about God's Son. Now the Son that fulfills all of the categories, that's not just in his image, even though the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance, the exact imprint of his nature. He perfectly images God. But he's not just that. He's also truly God of truly God. He's verily God. He's really divine and the Son of God. And the author of Hebrews goes on then to show how this Son not only fulfills, expands, explodes all of the expectations of ancient Israel, but all of the scriptures that the people looked forward to coming to fruition, they have their completion in Jesus. And he quotes Psalm 2:7, today you are my son, I've begotten you. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. Let all of the angels worship him. The heavens are worshiping this son. Verse 8, of the Son, he, that is God, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, the scepter of uprightness, the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, messiahed you, right? The oil of gladness. You have the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The author of Hebrews says, this is a song, a love song about Jesus. He is the one in whom all of its longings and expectations come to fruition. C.S. Lewis says it like this: the birth of Christ is the arrival of the great warrior, the great king, the lover, the bridegroom, whose beauty surpasses that of man. As we move forward in the Bible, then, we see this song coming to fruition, developing in its meaning. This is a song that we sing today about Jesus. All right, so if that's how this song ought to have functioned in the Bible, and as we move forward in the whole of the Bible and the Bible develops, we see this song come together as a love song of the Messiah. Now, having said that, our final question is, how does this song have anything to do with me? How does this meaningfully intersect my life? What difference does it make to me? I think that we have to answer that question in two different ways, depending on who you are. First, if you are not convinced of what the Bible teaches as true, the main message of the Bible, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one that brings about the kingdom of God, that he is the Lord or the King over all of the earth, If you're not convinced of what the New Testament records, that Jesus dies and is raised again and is now the exalted king and has begun a new world order, one that will one day be complete as this psalm anticipates, then for you, I think this song must be chalked up to a commercial, a piece of political propaganda from a bygone day, right? It's just like that Obama poster that people will view differently in a couple thousand years. You must say that this is a relic from the past, but ultimately, if the message about Jesus isn't true, then it, of course, makes no difference to you whatsoever. And in this way, this psalm is a perfect caricature for you of the Bible. If Jesus isn't the Messiah, the one who's died and been raised, the way God is reasserting his rule in all the world, then like this song, of course, the Bible doesn't intersect your life in any meaningful way, right? The problem with that is that when we throw off the Bible's vision for the future and the hope that it has for humanity, we begin not only to lose the hope that the Bible has, but any sure footing for a future hope for humanity whatsoever. When you throw off the Bible's vision for the future and what God would do to redeem the world, the forgiveness that's found in there, the blessing and the joy and the peace, the freedom from oppression, all of these things, we're left with precious little to be hopeful about. Now, if you, and there are usually folks here with us who are in one degree or another not convinced of the Bible or trying to think through this. If you're here today and you're wondering about that, you need to ask hard questions about your hope for the future. If you don't believe, like the psalmist did, in God sending a leader that would redeem the world, Jesus, if you don't believe these things, you need to ask, do I have any hope for humanity? And if so, what's that hope based on? I think if we're rigorous in our thinking, we begin to see that denial of the biblical view of hope entails with it denial of a great deal of things that we might long for, longings and desires that we rightly have. Now, obviously, we could say more about that, but many of you here today, you do believe the New Testament's record, that Jesus is this long-awaited-for king, right? You are convinced that what the Bible says about Jesus is true. How then does this psalm intersect your life in a meaningful way? I think the answer is that we, like the psalmist, are taking up in a vision of love for the king, right? This psalm was meant to stir the imagination of God's people. It was meant to provoke, to excite. And you and I, the people of God, we need a fuller vision of the beauty of Jesus. Because if we have that fuller vision of Jesus, of what he brings about, forgiveness and righteousness and peace and blessing and joy and all of these things abounding, if we have a vision for what he brings to the world, then we see him as beautiful. We see ourselves as willing, delighted subjects. We want to work like the psalmist in having all of the world fall in love with this king and praise him, and that his fame and honor would be extended. Of course, if we believe these things about Jesus, then this psalm becomes for us a love song. It gives us language to use in worshiping Jesus and admiring him and seeing his greatness. It will be for us one way that our hearts are stirred to love him for who he is, namely, the King of all kings. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would work this way in our hearts. Our Lord, our God, as we have been studying Psalm 45, we pray that, like the psalmist of old, we would be enabled to see the beauty of the Messiah, of King Jesus, that we would perhaps anew admire him, appreciate what you are doing through Jesus in the world. We long for the full manifestation of his kingdom, where suffering is done away with, where blessing abounds, where your people see you and know you and admire you. Until then, Lord God, fill us with this gospel hope. Fill us with a sense of awe and wonder like the psalmist had at Jesus. Make us a people who are dedicated to his worship and dedicated to seeing all of the peoples of the world become likewise worshipers of Jesus. Do these great things that Jesus might be honored in our midst. We pray together in his name. Amen.